And now, Prophecy Q&A with Dr. Jimmy DeYoung and Jimmy DeYoung Jr.
Thank you, Jay. This is Jimmy DeYoung Jr., and you're listening to Prophecy Q&A Live. This week, I'm coming to you from Nikšić, Montenegro. We finally made contact. We've gotten our landlines all together. Last week, we had troubles, and Dad helped me out a little bit. We gave you a little, kind of a little taste of what we've been doing here. We're in a country, we're in a city where the gospel is not presented. In Nikšić, Montenegro, and the country of Montenegro, there are only about 120 Christians in the whole country, and we have been here with a team. But let's before we get into that, let's find out, Dad, are you there?
Yes, I'm here, and I'm in Scroon Lake, New York. And there's lots of people here, and indeed, we're having a great time. I'm on the island this week. There must be 600 or 700 young people on the island, Jimmy. You, of course, worked when you were here at Scroon Lake, growing up as a young man, a teenager, and worked on the island, but it is packed, and I'm teaching about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's just been thrilling to watch these young people take it in. By the way, I know we're going to do Prophecy Q&A in a moment. I would love to find out, and I'm sure those eavesdropping on our conversation would like to know as well what's been going on. Now, I understand that indeed you're doing soccer clinics, you're doing basketball clinics, you're teaching English, and you're having a great time with these young people there in Montenegro. Are they coming out? Are they excited about learning both soccer and basketball and also English?
Oh, they sure are, Dad. We've had some great responses. Now, of course, I am in the soccer training. I'm the head soccer coach, and my brother Rick is with the basketball, and of course you know that we probably wouldn't be teaching English, but with the soccer program, we've had 60 to 65 kids consistently every day, and with the soccer program, a lot of those kids transfer over, and they take part in the English program. With the basketball program, I believe Rick has probably had close to the same type of numbers. 65 to 70 kids that go there, and then a lot of those kids take English classes. And then in the evenings, we have meetings that go on, and a lot of the kids are invited to come to the meetings in the evening. And I have to tell you, Dad, today, which was our Salvation Day, where each of the camps, directors, gave a message. Of course, a lot of the kids have been to all the meetings, so they've heard the gospel presented several times, and today was a day where we gave a salvation message at each one of the camps, the sports camps, and had great numbers. I can only tell you what took place in soccer. We probably had 35 or 40 kids that gave their hearts to the Lord. Basketball had about 25 kids. English, of course, I'm about 7 hours ahead of you right now, so English class is going on right now, so a lot is going on here.
Well, that is really neat, and what a unique way to reach young people. Sports is the lowest common denominator for most young people around the world, not only here in America, but indeed around the world. Soccer is the number one sport everywhere outside of the United States of America, so that's exciting to see how you and Rick are being able to use the talents that the Lord has given you, and that the experience you've had over the years of playing ball, you playing soccer as an All-American, and Rick playing basketball in so many different venues, and of course being tall enough to get up there and dunk that ball, that probably impresses everybody. Indeed, that is great to hear, and I'm glad I'm not there doing the English course, because that's the only foreign language I had difficulty with in college, was English. But you know the story, son, I'm sure. Anyway, that's great that we're able to be able to have an outreach to these young people in Montenegro. Now, how many more days of camp will there be?
Well, we're going into our last day. We have an evening meeting this evening. And then tomorrow is the day that we give out all the awards to all the players for most valuable player, best offense, best defense, all those kind of things. So we basically have one more night. Tomorrow night we have a big banquet where we are thanking all the people of Montenegro, especially this city of Nikšić, as they have helped us do this camp now for 5 years in a row. Dad, I just wanted to, first of all, I want to thank all those that prayed last week as we were, you know, as we were dealing with the communication problems back and forth, and we kind of gave a little update and as what we were going to be doing. And I know that a lot of people prayed for the ministry here. But, you know, you and I have both worked in Hungary, Romania. We've worked all around the Eastern European bloc. And this is one country where there is just a huge void of Christianity. I mean, these people are just so unchurched, unreached, very few missionaries in the country. Like I said earlier, only about 120 Christians. So when these kids come to know the Lord, there's even a void as to churches to send these young people to that accept Jesus. So we ask people to continue to pray, especially for missionaries and people that will disciple these kids as they start to grow.
I heard via the grapevine that indeed the team that you and Rick took over to Montenegro did a drama yesterday, and it came out very well. The young people very much receiving the message in that drama. That go pretty well, and were you able to communicate to these young people?
Oh, yes. You know, the hardest part, I think, is, you know, of course, we don't speak any Serbian, so every meeting has to be translated, and unless you get a translator that's very good, or you get a Serbian that's a Christian that speaks in their language, then they get the gospel message very clear. Well, the only other way to do that is through them seeing the gospel presentation. And so we did this drama where we depicted their lives as Jesus created them, as they come against things in their lives, addictions and that kind of thing, and then only Jesus can help them break those addictions, and Jesus can give them eternal life. So seeing that, Dad, a lot of the kids, it just hits home. They understand what we're talking about, and it kind of draws everything all together. So, yes, we did have a very successful drama in the presentation and presenting it to the kids.
And I also heard that there was a big concert in the middle of Nitzik right there for the Montenegrins, and in fact they had a great time enjoying the music from the brass team that came over from Hungary.
It's a conglomerate of groups, Christians. We've had the Hungarian brass, and yes, they did play. They've been playing at every meeting, and they helped us downtown in the town square. We have a group from Alabama that has come in from Shades Mountain Independent Church in Alabama, and they are here, and so they were there singing. They have a couple groups. We have a couple in our group that actually sing and did a very good job, and so it's been, and I actually emceed. If you can imagine that, I was the MC of the concert downtown in the square in Nitzik.
Well, did anybody understand what you were saying?
Yeah, I don't know, but I was very enthusiastic. So they just saw a guy up there that was very enthusiastic about what he was doing.
Well, praise the Lord. Well, that's a great report, buddy. And I give our love to all the team and tell them that we have been praying for them. And, in fact, I'm sure that people listening here to Prophecy Q&A Live are going to be praying for them as well. I guess, though, now, since I've kind of taken over your program, I better give it back to you so we can get to Prophecy Q&A.
That would be great, Dad. Our first question this week comes in from Ken Gansky. He says, "Hi, Jimmy. My wife and I love your Prophecy Update program. I have a question and a statement and a comment that you made on July 23rd's broadcast. And basically, Dad, he's asking the question about how many Jews and how many of the population will be wiped out during the tribulation period."
Well, Ken and Sarah, I think probably I'm at fault for kind of confusing you there. Let me think back with you through the entire scenario that's laid out in God's Word. In the book of Revelation and chapter 6, it talks about that time period when there's going to be a sealed judgment upon the earth. It will be number 4 of the sealed judgments, and there's going to be 1/4 of the earth's population that will be killed. 1 out of every 4 people would be killed. Now, in our present population, that would be more than 1.7 billion people that will be killed in that first half of the tribulation period. Later on, at the midway point of the tribulation, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7, there's going to be a battle in the heavenlies between the good angels led by Michael the archangel and the evil angels led by Satan. The evil angels will be cast upon the earth. They will come down to try to kill as many Jews as they possibly can. In fact, they would like to kill all of the Jews. If they do that, then God fails because he's unable to keep his promises to the Jewish people. The promise that they would be a nation forever, the promise they would have a piece of real estate 10 times what they have today forever, the promise that there would be a temple in Jerusalem and a Messiah who would sit in the Holy of Holies on the throne and be king of the Jews forever. And, of course, the fact is that the Jewish people would be God's people and God would be their God to the Jewish people. Those promises, if there's no Jew on the earth left at all because these evil angels cast down to the earth, kill them all, then God would fail and Satan would come to power. In addition to that, on the way down, being cast out of the first and second heaven, Satan is going to go over and open the bottomless pit and release. This is chapter 9, verses 1 to 16 in chapter 9. And this would be the fifth and sixth trumpet judgments in the book of Revelation. When he releases from the heavenlies and he unlocks that door to the bottomless pit, released out of the bottomless pit, 200 million evil angels, and they will be cast upon the earth. And they will kill another third. Now, if you had a fourth killed, that leaves three-quarters of the earth's population still alive. If indeed they kill another third, that leaves half of the earth's population that would be still alive. That's as it relates to people across the earth that are not Jewish. When we talk about Jewish people now, the book of Zechariah, chapter 13 and verse 8 says, two out of every three Jews will be killed. Now, what that's talking about is the worst Holocaust ever to hit the earth. And the present population of around 12 million, maybe 12.5 million Jews on the earth, approximately 8 million, that would be two out of three, will be killed, and that will be the worst Holocaust to ever take place. Hope that clears it up for you, Ken and Sarah. What we're really saying here, all the numbers are not as important as the fact that this is going to be a terrible time of judgment. The tribulation period, when it unfolds, will be just a dastardly time on this earth. Satan endeavoring to do what he can to win the people to follow him, to worship him, to obey him. And, of course, the purpose of the tribulation is to bring the Jew to Jesus Christ. When Jews are being killed, they're going to turn to Christ during that time. A number, that one-third that's left, by the way, the Bible says in Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 9, they will come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Also, the tribulation period is for bringing an end to those who would be considered the satanic trinity, which would be Satan, Antichrist, and false prophet. And so that's what the tribulation is all about. The numbers, well, they are important because each number is a person. But indeed, don't get confused with the numbers. Look at the tribulation and do whatever you can to warn people that may be not having received Christ as Lord and Savior going to that tribulation period unless they do receive Christ. They can come to know Christ today. It's important that we understand these truths. We understand what's going to happen so we can win people to Jesus Christ.
Great. It's a terrible time that the tribulation period is going to be, and we need to really be working and keep motivated for evangelism. Jay McDaniel, Dad, sends in a question. He says, can you answer the Micah 5:5 prophecy? Who are the seven shepherds and eight principled men?
Well, that's a good question, and I tell you, Jay, it's important that you look at the entire context of what is going on in the book of Micah when you're reading through here. You're talking in chapter 5, and it's starting in verse 4, about that kingdom period when Messiah, Jesus Christ, will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You might remember there were some parables over in the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which talk about the Jewish people. Now, remember, the Christians are not yet in existence in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Christians come into existence on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. So therefore, the parables given in those Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are not written to the Christians, they're written to Jewish people. And the Lord said that if you were faithful over so much, I would make you a leader over so many communities or so many towns or cities. What that's talking about in Micah chapter 5 and verse 5 would be the people, the men, the leaders who would come to power, 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. They will be the ones that will rule with Jesus Christ. Jesus will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It will be a theocracy in the kingdom to come. But the hands-on responsibility will be given to his people, the Jewish people, and they will have responsibility, and they're the ones referred to as the shepherds and the principled men there in Micah chapter 5.
Jay, let me just say, if you want a great series, Dad's done a great series on the book of Micah. You can go to our website, go to our bookstore, and you could purchase that series there, the CD series. John Scafidi sends in a question. It says, Chapter 11 of Daniel talks about the Antichrist who disregards the God of his forefathers and basically honors the God of fortresses. It would appear to me that the person mentioned here is a military man and someone who is prone to war. What do you think about this person mentioned in Chapter 11?
Well, of course, we have to zero in on the passage of Scripture that you mentioned there, and that would be, of course, John chapter 11, and that would include verses 36 to 45. So we have to focus on that because in Daniel chapter 11, you're talking about 5 personalities who come to power ultimately. Most of them all were military geniuses, by the way. They had to be able to conquer the world, the known world, at that time. And that's what's so exciting about Daniel 11, because before it happened, and a number of years before it happened, Daniel was able to write out and tell in advance, give prophecy of the people, the personalities that would come to power. In verse 2, he's talking about a man 57 years before he comes on the scene who would be a Persian leader. He would be the 4th of the Persian leaders. He would be richer than the previous 3. He would also be a mighty leader himself. And that, of course, would be talking about Ahasuerus of the book of Esther. Starting in verse 3, it says, a mighty king would stand up, and he would do according to his will. But then it says in verse 4, and it defines it much better, that his kingdom would be divided into 4 parts. Now, we're talking about the man named Alexander the Great. 200 years before he came on the scene, Daniel wrote about him in a prophecy. In verses 5 through 21, he's talking about Antiochus the Great, another of the leaders. When Alexander the Great died, his kingdom was divided into 4 parts. The king of the north and the king of the south were the major players, and the king of the north was a man named Antiochus the Great. He even was offered in marriage the daughter of the king of the south, which is prophesied, and that's 300 years before he comes on the scene. In verses 21 all the way over to verse 35, it's talking about a man named Antiochus Epiphanes, the madman. And when you study the scriptures, I'll not go into it, you study the scriptures, 360 years before Antiochus Epiphanes comes on the scene, Daniel prophesies about it. In other words, he pre-wrote history. Now we come to verse 36 through verse 45, and we're talking about the Antichrist. The Antichrist is the one that comes to power. And they give us a bit of a description. In verse 36, he's referred to as the king who shall do according to his will, the willful king. That's one of 27 names for the Antichrist. And it says, he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god and shall speak marvelous things, listen, against the God of gods. He's going to blaspheme God. That's a description of the Antichrist as found in Revelation in chapter 13, verses 1, 5, and 6. Blasphemy will be the design of the Antichrist. But it gives us further information when it goes through the chapter, and you're right. In verse 38 of Daniel chapter 11, it says, but in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, the God of forces. That indeed is referring, John, to a man who will have great military knowledge. He'll be a military genius. And of course, that's how the Antichrist is going to control the world, through the use of military. So I think you're pretty much right on as it relates to Daniel 11. It's a very important passage of Scripture. And again, Jim mentioned just a moment ago, the study of Micah. We have a study on Daniel. All of these things that we're talking about, you can find further information at our website, prophecytoday.com, and go to the shopping mall, and you can really get some greater information, more in-depth information.
That's very interesting. We have a question that came in from our Prophecy Today video update, and that's a video that we send out each week. It's put together, and you can receive that also. If you are not receiving it now, just send in an inquiry to our Prophecy Today website, and those guys will get that out to you. But he says, Jimmy, thanks for all your research. I was wondering where the scripture Isaiah 19, verses 24 and 25 fits into this picture. God calls Egypt my people in this passage.
You know, this is a passage that many people ask me about. They want to know where Isaiah chapter 19 fits into end-time prophecy. There's a very interesting phrase used in chapter 19 a number of times. Here in verse 18 it says, in that day. Come down to verse 23. In that day, verse 24. In that day. That's talking about the day of the Lord, or the time that the Lord comes back to this earth and is ruling the earth in that particular day. And again, this is talking about the kingdom period. Now, you were talking about two specific verses, and let's look at them just for a moment. Verse 24, in that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, who are my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. Well, there's three that are going to come together: Assyria, Egypt, and Israel. Early on, we read in this passage about the king's highway. And the king's highway is the way that these people will travel towards Jerusalem for the purpose of going up to Jerusalem and worshiping the Lord. Verse 21 says, and the Lord shall be known to Egypt and to the Egyptians, and they shall know the Lord in that day. There's another in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. So they're going to know the Lord. They're going to go up and speak the language of Canaan. For example, in verse 18, in that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan or Hebrew and swear to the Lord of hosts, and one shall be called the city of destruction. But in that day shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt. This is talking about all three of these nations. After the tribulation period, in the time of the millennial kingdom, all of them coming to know the Lord, because everybody has an opportunity to receive Christ after that terrible time of judgment, except for two peoples, the Palestinian people and the Babylonians, which would be the modern-day Iraqi people, the Palestinians being the Edomites of many years ago. They will all come to know Christ, and the Assyrians and the Egyptians and the Israelis, all speaking Hebrew, will go up the king's highway and go into Jerusalem for the purpose of worshiping the Lord. That's what Isaiah 19 is all about.
I've said this before, Dad. When you start talking and you're teaching these things, you start looking so forward to the return of the Lord. You realize the responsibility that we have in telling others about Jesus Christ, and that's what prophecy is used for. Dad, I was here, and again, let me remind folks that if you're just tuning in, I'm in Nikšić, Montenegro, and I was speaking to a pastor here in the land, and we were talking about prophecy, and I reminded him about what prophecy is used for. It's to motivate us to evangelize, for evangelization, to keep us on the straight and narrow, to keep us pure and productive and motivated to do the Lord's work. And every time you teach it, I get motivated, and I realize the reason I'm here. If I don't come to these people and speak to these people in really basically a godless country, they are lost and on their way to hell. So thank you, Dad, so much for teaching prophecy and what it's used for. Marion Dove sends in a question, and she says, this is for Q&A. Jimmy, you say that the rapture can happen at any time, But I feel with God being a God of numbers and plans for the end times, I feel it will happen on one of the feast days. I don't have any idea which one or the year, but the rapture is so special, just like his coming, which I feel will be on Yom Kippur year. Why am I wrong to always look forward with such hope around the Jewish feast days? I love your website. First thing I do in the morning is check it out. God bless you all.
Well, Marion, let me just say this. And you know, the Jewish feasts are very important in the lives of the Jewish people. The book of Leviticus, chapter 23, the Lord gives these feast days to the Jewish people. They have three purposes. Number one, they have an historical background, and it's to remind the Jewish people of what happened in the past. Number two, they have an agricultural background, and finally, they have a prophetic significance as well. When you have the feast, for example, the Feast of Passover, once a year, you're to remember the Passover. The Passover, of course, the book of Exodus chapter 12, when the children of Israel, under the leadership of Moses, have an opportunity to get out from under the 400 years of bondage in Egypt, the Lord gives them a plan, take a sheep without blemish and without spot, and take this lamb and slaughter it, and then put the blood with a piece of hyssop painted on the doorpost above your house. And when the death angel comes over your house, he will pass over and not kill the firstborn of your family. Now, this was a judgment to the Egyptians, but it was a blessing in order for the Jewish people to escape that death from the death angel and then be able to move into and the direction of the promised land. That's Passover. Unleavened bread, they were not allowed to eat the bread, the sourdough bread, for a seven-day period of time. The Lord was separating them, and that's what unleavened's about, its separation, was separating them from the bondage to the time of freedom as they would move towards the promised land. And so unleavened bread's a seven-day feast. When they don't eat leavened bread, sourdough bread, after the feast is over, the 7 days, they can return to their sourdough bread. First fruits. Now, they were to bring from their harvest of their barley, they were to bring the first fruits of the barley harvest to the temple or to the tabernacle or to the worship service. And that was first fruits. And then on the day of Pentecost, which was the feast agriculturally connected to the harvest of wheat, they were to bring that offering in as well. And of course, that has a special significance prophetic you will get to in a moment. Those are the first four spring feasts. Now, I want you to know something. Jesus Christ was crucified on Passover, buried on unleavened bread, resurrected on first fruits. And in fact, that's what he says in 1 Corinthians 5:7. The Bible tells us that Jesus is our Passover. In chapter 15, I think it's verse 22 or 23, it says that Jesus is our first fruit. And of course, on the day of Pentecost, and that would be the celebration of the Feast of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came as Jesus had promised. So Jesus Christ fulfilled those first four Jewish feasts. The fall feasts are three. You have Rosh Hashanah, which is also in English the Feast of Trumpets, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and Sukkot are the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, I told you something from the very outset, Marion. These are feasts for the Jewish people, not for Christians. If a Jew comes to know Christ as Lord and Savior, or a Gentile comes to know Christ as Lord and Savior, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 talk about the two becoming one. Gentiles and Jews become one in Christ because of his resurrection, and that would make them then Christians. The Jewish feasts are for the Jewish people. Therefore, you cannot say that the Feast of Trumpets, just because they use a trumpet, is going to be the time of the rapture. It's not going to be connected with a feast day. The rapture can happen at any moment. If you connect it up with a feast day, that has to be a special time in the year, and everybody would know when the rapture is going to take place. Jesus Christ will actually come back, however, his second coming on the Feast of Trumpets. It says in the book of Matthew, chapter 24 and verse 31, he tells the angel, take the trumpet and blow it and call a solemn assembly. That's what the Feast of Trumpets is all about. Then after he picks up those Jews who've been protected in Petra, he comes into Jerusalem over the Mount of Olives, across the Kidron Valley, up through the Eastern Gate, and goes into the temple that he built earlier and walks into the Holy of Holies on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement. This is for the Jewish people because in a day, Zechariah 3:9, the Jews get saved. And then 5 days later, the Feast of Tabernacles, which represents the kingdom. And that's exactly how these feasts, these three feasts in the fall, are fulfilled. Remember, they're for Jewish people, Marion, not for Christians. And remember, the rapture is for Christians, those Jews and those Gentiles who have come to know Christ as Lord and Savior. Hope that helps, Marion.
Wow, fantastic. And I hope you were taking notes, Barry. That was a great layout of all the feasts. Fantastic. Janelle sends in a question. She says, is replacement theology the source of the social gospel?
Janelle, that's a very good question. I'm not quite sure that we can make an absolute statement that the social gospel came about because of replacement theology. Those who are involved in the social gospel, and that would be people who are not concerned about telling people they're sinners and they're on their way to hell, but trying to smooth over everything like that and make it simple and make sure that they're having enough to eat, having the good clothes on their back, having a place to stay. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, and the body of Christ, the church, Janelle, ought to be doing that. But there are churches that get involved, and that's their only focus. They have no desire about the soul of an individual, but instead their needs today. I'm looking at eternity future. I believe as believers in Christ, we need to take care of people's needs today, feeding them, housing them, helping them to be clothed. But more important than that is, where's their soul going to be for eternity? And we need to give the gospel message. So that is how the social gospel enters in. Replacement theology would be those who believe that the church, and the church that we've been talking about doing these things that we believe the Lord would have us to do, the church has replaced Israel with the promises that God made to the Jewish state. They're now given to the church itself. That is a dangerous theology because, you see, God has a plan for the Jewish people. That plan must be fulfilled. It has not been totally fulfilled yet. Those promises that there'll be a nation, they'll have a piece of real estate 10 times what they have today, that indeed they'll have a king here in a temple in Jerusalem sitting on the throne, ruling over the Jewish people forever, and that indeed he will be their God, they will be his people. Those are promises to the Jewish people that cannot be broken. By the way, if they can be broken, Janelle, I'm going to walk away from Christianity, because if he can lie to the Jewish people, God could lie to you and me, and we'd have no way to know that he really did give us eternal life through his son, Jesus Christ. You know, Janelle, God can't lie. He's not replaced the Jewish peoples and the promises to them with the church. I want to tell you something. Adolf Hitler was a replacement theologian, and that's why he killed 6 million people who were guilty of one thing. They were Jewish. That's how a false doctrine, Janelle, can be very dastardly out there in the future. Make sure your doctrine's right. But I hope that helps you understand the activities of those involved in replacement theology.
Hey, Dad, what's the importance of your eschatology for your theology?
Everybody, I do believe, Jim, has to have, first of all, a correct understanding of eschatology. Now, eschatology is the science or the study of end time events. If indeed you're not correct on what's going to happen in the end times, then it's going to slant your thinking theologically about everything. For example, a part of theology is the person, the character, the activities of God, also of the Holy Spirit and the Son, Jesus Christ. What about sin? What about the church? What about salvation? All of these theological themes or issues are based upon how you look at the end times and what the Lord's going to do. So everything eschatologically that you have correct will help you then to mold and make your theology correct as well. I always tell a pastor, don't study theology first, study eschatology first. Then you're going to see everything falling into place perfectly in order the way the one Lord would have it to be. And by the way, that's a reason for our School of Prophets, Jim. You're a student there. Mm-hmm. I'm the head of the School of Prophets. I study and have my PhD in eschatology, and I think it's key. And my theology is right on target because of my eschatology. And that then thus reminds me that we're going to have a little conference for a School of Prophets students, and that'll be up in Gatlinburg, and anybody else who would like to be a student, who would just like to come and study. We're going to have a course taught by David James, and it'll be Biblical Hermeneutics, How to Approach Scientifically the Interpretation of the Word of God. And this is key for you understanding what the Lord's trying to tell us, especially in the area of eschatology or the end times. I will then take those principles that Dave gives us, and I'll teach through the book of Revelation chronologically. And I can do that because of the consistency of my hermeneutic. You'll find out all about that if you can come join us in Gatlinburg, Tennessee. It's a beautiful part of the world. It's in the Smoky Mountains, a great place to bring your wife and have some time after class with her or whatever. We'd love to have you come and join us. The dates on that, Jim?
September 5th through the 9th, Dad, in Gatlinburg, Tennessee. I'm looking forward to it. We'd love to see all of y'all join with us there in Gatlinburg. Lori Lyle sends in a question. She says, I would love to hear your thoughts on Tony Blair and his faith and globalization agenda with Rick Warren.
Well, I'm very concerned about what's going on here, Lori. I think that this is very shocking as it relates to ultimately how things are going to work out in the future. We were talking just a moment ago about the social gospel. That's basically where Tony Blair and Rick Warren are coming from. They're not desirous of seeing people come to know Christ as Lord and Savior. I don't know about Rick Warren, but I would probably say that Tony Blair is not even a truly born-again believer in Christ. He converted to Catholicism from the Anglican religion just about 4 years ago. And, you know, he has a foundation called the Foundation of Faith. And he believes that through religion, you can bring resolution to world conflict. Well, Rick Warren has bought into that as well. Their desire is not to win people to Jesus Christ, but to, quote, quote, Christianize the world and use religion as the sledgehammer to whip everything into place here in this world. I think that's a bad approach. I really, you know, don't need to get a lot into it. I'm not trying to attack. I'm just simply saying I would be very careful. I would stay away from this. They're moving also into Chrislam, which is bringing Islam and Christianity together. And there's some things there happening that I think could not only be very dangerous, but they could be deadly as well. So be very careful about these two men and their globalization agenda.
Well, you have to have your eyes open today as Christian believers, or you can get caught up in things that are not right. Elaine Matthews posts something on your wall on Facebook, Dad, and let me remind people also, you know, we're very Facebook-minded or social media-minded. Good thing that we have people that do that for us, right, Dad?
Absolutely, man. If your sister Jody didn't handle my Facebook account, in fact, I'm not sure I knew even how to get in there, but she keeps me updated, and I get the information about all the people contacting me on Facebook. We're so grateful for those conversations that we have and also the great, wonderful, sweet comments that you send along. And by the way, that's how we alert you as to what is going on. So Facebook is a neat vehicle to communicate.
Well, Elaine sends in a question. She says, this is a question for the Thursday evening program. When a child dies and goes to heaven, do they grow up or stay a child? Do we stay as we are when we die, regardless of the age?
Thanks a lot, Elaine. You saved the last question for the toughest one, and I'm not sure I have an answer for you. Let me tell you the truth, Elaine. We do not know. And this is, I think, a perfect example. We don't need to have the answer to everything. I cannot find any place in the Bible where it tells us what's going to happen. The Bible says we will be like Christ. Is that talking about we will be all 33 years of age? That's what age he was when he went back to heaven after his resurrection. I'm not sure that's what that says, Elaine. I tell you what, though, we're going to be so pleased with how we are involved in serving him and in worshiping him. That's chapter 22 of the book of Revelation, which is what we're going to do. We're going to have fellowship with the saints and, of course, with Jesus Christ throughout eternity future. We're going to have an opportunity to serve him and worship him forever. That's what I focus on, Elaine. Whatever my body looks like, I was driving in a boat back across from the Word of Life Island today. And somebody asked me a similar question, and they said, what's our body going to be like? I said, well, I hope I'm not a big old fat guy like I am today. I said, I hope I have a perfect body. I will have a perfect body. And indeed, how it will look, I'm not quite sure. Remember, when they saw Jesus Christ after his resurrection, they could see the scars in his hand. They could see that he had been stabbed in the chest with a spear. All of these things were visible to them. And it says we'll be like Christ. But will a child be a child? I don't know. Elaine, I'm sorry. I tell you what, Elaine, if you will catch me right after the rapture on the way up and ask me that question, I'll be able to give you the answer, because I will have been changed, having a perfect body and a perfect mind, and I'll be able to give you the answer. Until then, we're just going to have to guess as to what's going to happen. There's so much, Elaine, we don't know. In fact, I think the Lord doesn't tell us everything, because we probably couldn't really comprehend it if he did lay out all that's going to happen in eternity future. I'm just looking forward to it happening. I wish it was going to happen within the next couple of seconds, when we'd be changed and caught up to be with him in the air.
Wow. I start thinking again about what we're going to look like in heaven for, and I get excited about it, Dad. Thanks so much, Dad, for taking the time to teach us. And this is what prophecy is used for. I'm reminded while I'm here in Montenegro, as I work with these young people, and really, basically, and I can't overemphasize the fact that this is really a godless society. You know, we were talking about Tony Blair, and of course that leads to me thinking about the European Union and the Organization of States, and so much of the European Union has been put together, and they said, you know what, we can't make a decision on religion, so we just say that we need to take God out of the picture. And you can see that that's happened in this country. God is not in the picture, and these people here in Montenegro, and basically in the Serbian, Bosnia-Herzegovina, Croatian countries, there's a very small, very tiny influence of God in this country. I'm reminded, as I was speaking to a pastor the other day in this country, why eschatology is so important in our theology. We are to be motivated. We are to use eschatology for evangelization. And I've said that before in this program, and I'll say it again, and I'm reminded. And I want to remind you, use prophecy and eschatology, the study of the last days, the things to come, everything that excites you about the future, to go next door. You don't have to come 6,000 miles away from home to share the gospel, although they need people like that here in this country. You can walk next door and make sure that your neighbor knows about what is coming, what's going to take place, and what Jesus Christ has done. I spoke to the young people here the other night in this country, and probably the most simplest verse that I could share with them that they would understand someday is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his son, not only for me, but for all of the people in this room and all of the people in this country and all of the people all over the world. And he sent his son to die on Calvary's cross so that we might have eternal life. And that was the message that I shared with them, and that's the message that we need to share with our friends and our neighbors and our people that we work with and people that we live with. And, Dad, again, I thank you for the opportunity and that you have taken, and that we've had to sit with you as you teach us and give us great answers to these questions by people that are very interested in end-time events. Dad, as always, I want to give you the last word, and I wish you would give us something that we can take until next week.
Well, basically, I was going to say amen and amen to what you just had to say, but if you want more than that, I think Jimmy's right on target. Listen, we need to start winning people to Jesus Christ. If we really believe that Jesus Christ is coming, we need to go out and get our loved ones, our dearest loved ones, to come to know Christ as Lord and Savior. Tell them, use the fact that Jesus Christ is about to come and all the activities, the current events unfolding across our world that give us evidence that that is the case. Use that to win people to Christ. Start by going next door or going to Montenegro or going to wherever God will allow you to go. We praise the Lord for our two sons, Rick and Jim, who led the team over to Montenegro, and especially our three grandsons who are part of that team, Joshua, Tanner, and Trent. And we've been praying for them, but pray for the whole team. Pray for everybody. There's people from other cities, from other states, from other churches there in Montenegro. And this is being replicated across the world. It's exciting to see in the last days these things happening and people reaching out to win others to Jesus Christ. You take up that challenge, you go forth. In fact, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12 says, we can hasten the coming of the Lord by winning people to Jesus Christ. That's a very important aspect of understanding and learning and teaching then and believing in Bible prophecy. Well, of course, we've talked about Bible prophecy, and everything we've said on this broadcast indicates that the rapture, the next event on God's calendar of activities, could happen at any moment. And basically, having said that and presented that truth to you, there's nothing left for me to say except let's keep looking up until...